Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day from 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. At times, when it appears so dark with unfaithfulness to biblical and Reformation truth, we may be tempted to wonder whether it will all stop with our generation. As I probably can suspect that the same thing was thought by past generations as well, and yet we are here. Will the generation of our children and our grandchildren take up the banner of Christ's crown and covenant and carry it forward, or will they let go of it and it become trampled underfoot by those who despise and hate it? Will the testimony we have borne for Jesus Christ fade into oblivion? Or will it be remembered and embraced by the future generation? You know, the older that we get, and the less time that we have here upon the earth to bear a faithful testimony to the beauty of holiness and to the mercy of Christ in rescuing undeserving sinners like you and me, the more we tend, I speak for myself, the more we tend to reflect upon what we have accomplished for Jesus Christ and what will happen when we have finally breathed our last breath. That is not for us to know. Our calling is to be faithful to the gospel and to the commandments of God, while the Lord yet gives us breath. Will God's work continue to future generations? The Lord Jesus promises in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the Lord's work. What happens in the next generation is the Lord's doing, is the Lord's work. And he will complete what he has begun. As the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Will there be persecution in the future? Yes. Will there be backsliding in the future? No doubt. Will there be divisions? Yes. But in spite of whatever the enemy brings, the Lord's covenanted reformation will continue. Whether by few or whether by many, until the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, according to God's word in Isaiah 11:9. Well, let us consider this Lord's Day the following main points from our text. First of all, God left in Israel a faithful remnant. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 18. And second, God left in Israel a faithful minister. In 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. Our first main point, God left in Israel a faithful remnant. Consider once again the word that we find there given unto us. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. As we consider how the Lord did not leave Elijah in the dark cave of great discouragement that we saw him in last week, but displayed before him the glory of the gospel to undeserving sinners like Elijah and like you and me, displayed the glory of that gospel in a still small voice, let us also remember that the Lord did not then leave Elijah with nothing to do for his kingdom. Even though Elijah had fallen into great discouragement, Elijah's fall did not end his usefulness for the Lord. For the Lord recommissioned him to further service, which we considered in part last Lord's Day. In 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17. Having last week considered the two kings that would be God's scourge upon a rebellious Israel, those two kings, Hazael and Jehu, let us take up now Elijah's commission to anoint his successor as God's scourge as well upon Israel. When the Lord asked the dejected and discouraged Elijah why he was there on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, Instead of being back in Israel, where Reformation had been initiated, where he could lead God's people in Reformation and returning to Jehovah, Elijah complained to the Lord twice with the following words that we see in verse 10 and verse 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. As we said last week, these words are factual. These words are true. But Elijah was excusing himself for his great discouragement that he had, and he was blaming Israel for his fear, for his desertion, and for that great discouragement into which he had fallen. However, the Lord in his great mercy recommissioned Elijah to appoint two kings to be the rod of his anger against covenant-breaking Ahab, Jezebel, and Israel. Though it was actually realized, as we saw last week, through Elisha. The Lord also commanded Elijah to go and to anoint Elisha to be his successor. In 1 Kings 9:16b, Elisha, we read in verse 17, Elijah would slay with the prophetic word of his mouth all those in Israel that escaped from the sword of Hazael of Syria and from the sword of Jehu of Israel. That sword that proceeds from the mouth of God's prophet and minister in revealing God's just judgment upon sinners is far more devastating, is far more destructive than the sword of Hazael, than the sword of Jehu. That sword that proceeds, that is the word of God that proceeds from the mouth of the prophet and from the minister, dear ones, is far more to be feared than the sword of Hazael or Jehu. For we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We read in the Old Testament concerning this word that comes from the mouth of the prophets in Hosea 6:5. The Lord says, therefore I have hewed them, cut them, that is Israel and Judah, by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Likewise, we read in Revelation 19:15 of the Lord Jesus coming, invisibly coming in Revelation 19:15, coming, not his second coming, but his coming to bring judgment upon the nations before the beginning of the millennium in chapter 20. And we read this figurative language concerning Jesus Christ as he comes. And this is the way that it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yes. The sword that proceeds out of the mouth of God's prophet and out of the mouth of God's minister is more dangerous, is more destructive if it's not received, if it's not believed, because it's not simply a temporal judgment, but it is an everlasting judgment that is brought upon those who rebel, who will not believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, despise not the preaching of the gospel today. Don't tune out the message that comes from the mouth of God's minister. For on the one hand, it is a savor of life to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it is a sword of death to those who will not believe alone in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. What an act of the Lord's kindness and mercy that was shown to Elijah in appointing him a co-worker at this time of great discouragement in Elijah's ministry. The Lord did not come down on Elijah as if to say, "Man up, Elijah, you wimp. What's wrong with you?" The Lord did not come to Elijah as if to say, "Stop feeling sorry for yourself, you coward, you deserter." Though all of that would have been true. The Lord in love revealed to Elijah his unworthiness in the wind, in the earthquake, and in the fire as he stood before those manifestations of God's holiness and God's judgment. The Lord in great grace revealed to Elijah the gospel of restoration in the still small voice. The Lord in mercy revealed to Elijah the encouragement of a faithful co-worker in the calling of Elisha to stand with Elijah and facing the opposition of the enemy. Oh, dear ones, oh, the blessedness of those ministers to whom the Lord gives faithful elders or faithful ministers or faithful members of the church to stand with them and to hold up their arms, to help lift up their arms unto the Lord as they grow weary. Paul had his Timothy. Elijah had his Elisha. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, Paul is, as it were, on death row, about ready to be slain for the cause of Jesus Christ. And what are his words? What is he thinking about? Who does he want near him? He writes to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Oh, the blessedness of those to whom the Lord gives a faithful husband or a faithful wife to raise up and to educate a mighty army for Jesus Christ within the home. A couple, a husband and wife who are not rivals, who are not competitors, who are not adversaries, but who are one flesh, working together to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in such cases, the words of of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:9 are so true. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Oh, the blessedness of those who have faithful Christian friends who will pray for them, help them when they are weak, and love them enough to admonish them when they err from truth and righteousness. How thankful to the Lord, dear ones, are you? How thankful are you in expressing to Him your gratitude for the safety net that He has spread around you and provided for you when you fall? Elijah had cried out to the Lord that he was all alone. He was all by himself, and they wanted to kill him. And the Lord hears Elijah's cry, desperate cry unto him, and mercifully gives him a faithful co-laborer whom he can train to be his own successor. What a merciful Savior is Jesus, whose sympathetic heart knows what it is to be alone and deserted by disciples, by followers, by friends, and who is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, according to Proverbs 18, verse 24. Elijah had fought so desperately hard and faithfully for the Lord as the lion of God's covenant. But would all of this work for the Lord be for nothing? Would there be no fruit from the work that he had performed for God? As I said in the introduction to the sermon, we may wonder and even pray for lasting fruit in our children and in our grandchildren, in the church of Jesus Christ, at work with those that we work alongside with, and among extended family and friends. Will there be fruit that comes from our relationships and the testimony we've borne unto them? Will there be fruit? Dear ones, our present calling is not to work because of all the fruit that we know we will receive, but our present calling is to be diligent and to be faithful to the Lord, even if there should be no fruit that we see. Even if that is the case, it does not change our calling before God to be faithful, diligent servants unto Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be faithful unto Him unto death. But our ever faithful God has indeed left us with great hope in the words of encouragement that he gives to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Yet I have left me 7,000. Dear ones, this is the sovereign Lord declaring that he himself was the power and the force behind their being left 7,000 that had not worshipped or honored Baal by bowing or kissing his blasphemous image. The Lord does not simply say that there are left 7,000. as if he were simply a spectator looking on, or that he just secretly knew and had this knowledge that there were 7,000. No, he, the Lord, tells Elijah, literally, I have caused to leave me 7,000. I have caused me to leave 7,000. That's the force of the Hebrew hefil form of the verb that's used here. I've caused me. It wasn't something that he simply knew, but he had caused there to be 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. The 7,000 is likely a figurative number representing all of God's elect in Israel. Just like in Revelation 7, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, which is also likely a figurative, symbolic number of a great number of those of God's elect that he has chosen from amongst his spiritual Israel unto himself. God caused, or as the marginal reading there says, God will cause. But God caused, I prefer the reading in the text itself, because in Romans 11, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul quotes this very section of the Old Testament, and he uses in the Greek language a tense that refers to, again, not something future, but something that was at that particular point in time or a point in time before. And so God caused there to be a division between the elect and the non-elect within Israel. God caused it. It didn't just happen. It didn't catch God by surprise. He caused that to happen. He caused that there would be 7,000 faithful remnant, and then the rest would be the idolatrous majority. He caused it. And this division between the elect and the non-elect was originally caused by the Lord God all the way back to eternity. When he chose in love and set his love upon his elect in Christ Jesus and passed over and judged and condemned those for their sin whom he did not choose and elect in Christ Jesus. This division between the elect and the non-elect, dear ones, was then realized by God in time and history, as we find here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. We read in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, Ephesians 1:4 does not say that God chose us before the foundation of the world because he saw that we were holy and blameless in him and love. He didn't choose us because he saw that we would believe him. He didn't choose us because he saw that we were holy or we become holy. He chose us in order that we might become holy and blameless in him and love. It was his election that brought about our holiness. It was not our holiness that brought about our election. Likewise, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The cause was election. The result was faith. Faith was not the cause of election. Election was the cause for faith. God has a remnant according to the election of grace, we read. Even at the time of Paul, so at the time of Elijah, God had an election according to grace. And so he has now an election according to grace. Not according to works, but according to grace. We read in Romans 11, 4 through 5, "But what saith the answer of God unto him," that is unto Elijah, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And there was a time in Paul's ministry in which the Lord likewise encouraged him with similar words about an elect remnant that would be brought to saving faith through Paul's ministry. In Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, we read, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid." This implies that Paul was in some sense afraid, fearful. The Lord's saying, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. Those were his elect. Those were a remnant chosen according to the election of grace. Much people. Dear ones, here is such a great and comforting truth to Elijah, who cried out to the Lord that he was all alone. Even if there were not 7,000 who had not worshipped and honored Baal, Elijah was not alone, for the Lord was with him. The Lord Almighty had entirely encompassed Elijah in his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, and power. But God reveals that Elijah was not alone. Even among those who were in Israel, he was not alone, though he thought he was, though it had seemed to be the case that he was. Where were they? We don't know where they were. But they were there. God says so. They were there. They were praying. They were serving the Lord. They were faithful to the covenant of the Lord. Elijah did not personally know the fruit and the effect of his ministry in Israel. But God knew and encouraged him. And encourages us as well with these words that he has with regard to our involvement and relationship in other people's lives before whom we have borne testimony, that he says to us as well as he did to Elijah, I have left for myself 7,000. Whatever it may be, he has left for himself those that are his called ones through even our ministry, through our relationships. We may never know of them in this life. We may never hear of them. Elijah, as far as we know, didn't meet all of these people during his ministry, but they were there, God says. They were the fruit of his ministry. But the Lord calls us, whether we know and see the fruit of our involvement in the lives of others, whether we actually can attest to that fruit. Amongst the family members, friends, co-workers, students, or even strangers. Nevertheless, we must be diligent. We must be faithful. We must be patient. We must be persevering, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does it seem that your labor is in vain at times? Your afflictions are in vain. Your trials are in vain. Your suffering is in vain. Your testimony to family and friends is in vain. Does it seem that way? God says to encourage you, it is not in vain in the Lord. Persevere, be patient, pray. It is not in vain. If, dear ones, it is in fact the enemy. It is the enemy that tells you you are wasting your time as a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. It is the enemy that tells you no one is listening and no one cares what you have to say about Jesus Christ and his truth. It is an enemy that tells you there is absolutely zero fruit from your labors for the Lord because you are such a lousy witness in word and deed. It's the enemy that tells you that. Satan is a liar. If the enemy can lead Elijah to believe there was no fruit from his ministry, the enemy can do the same with you and with me. Let us trust the word of the Lord over the lies of the enemy. Our second main point, God left in Israel a faithful minister. In verses 19 through 21. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Here we see the calling of Elisha, as we are introduced to Elisha for the first time. Elisha was God's called prophet at just the time that Elijah needed an Elisha in his life to be a help and an encouragement to him. God raised up Elisha to succeed Elijah. They ministered together for about 10 years. Elisha was to be trained by Elijah as his intern and student. You see, there weren't always seminaries, faithful seminaries, and it used to be that ministers would take young interns and apprentices for the ministry under their wing, to instruct them and to teach them, to guide them, to direct them, under the oversight of, if there was a presbytery, if not, then under the oversight of that man, that minister. And this is what Elijah did for Elisha. He was going through for the next 10 years before Elijah ascended in a fiery chariot to heaven. He was going through seminary training for 10 years. It would appear here, and I think it's important to note that, once again, important principle is that Elisha did not call himself to be God's minister, that he was called, very clearly so. He was called not only in a supernatural way of direct revelation from God, but by even another prophet that God had called, namely Elijah. This is the ordinary way. This is the way that God is appointed, that no one takes the honor unto himself. But it is one that one receives from God through his appointed ministers, through a presbytery of ministers. Elisha was a farmer, like the son of a wealthy farmer. For there were 12 yoke of oxen plowing the fields there that the Lord had recently watered. Elisha was unmarried, living at home when he was called to be God's minister and prophet. Just some observations about just this brief portion of scripture about Elisha. Elisha was obviously not a lazy man, but one who was diligent in whatever God had called him to do, he was diligent in. He was one who was also an obedient son. Whether as a hard worker, even in the fields that likely he could have hired servants to have done for him, he was out plowing with the others. With the other servants, he was out plowing the fields. He, dear ones, was not a leader that led from behind, but one who led by example. He was not a mere talker, but was also a doer. You see, dear ones, all good leaders set an example for others to follow in word and deed. All good leaders are doers and not mere talkers. Before they lead and exercise authority over others, they have learned how to submit to the supreme authority of God and to lesser authorities that God has appointed over them. They've learned how to submit before they are put into a position of rule. And not simply a begrudging submission, but a willing and a joyful submission to the authority, lawful authority, that God has placed over them. All faithful and good leaders will have those qualities about them. Young men, listen. Older men, listen. This is what God is calling for in leadership within the home, within the church of Jesus Christ. Elijah passed by and cast his mantle, cast it upon, took it off of himself and cast his mantle upon Elisha. A mantle was like a cape worn over the outer garments to provide warmth and in cooler temperatures and to use to guard and protect one's face if the wind blew especially hard in that sandy environment and blew up the sand in one's face so that one had protection, that one could take the mantle off and to guard his face. But here we find that it says Elijah cast his mantle upon Elisha. And this act of casting his mantle indicated that the Lord was passing on to Elisha the prophetic office given to Elijah. Elisha was to be Elijah's successor. We even today have an expression, and it's used not simply in ecclesiastical situations, but perhaps you've heard it used, passing on the mantle of power. Passing on the mantle of power. Well, again, that's a figurative expression, but it goes back to this type of an actual historical event where we see that Elijah actually took off his mantle and cast it upon Elisha. Elisha knew immediately what this all meant. He knew what Elijah had done to him, for he immediately requests a brief time to bid his parents farewell in verse 20. And I want to just make this point in a contrast. Elisha was not making some excuse for not following Elijah at that moment or at that time. He wasn't making excuses. Like the man that we read of in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 through 62, Jesus speaking says, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Elisha was not making excuses. He was taking care of a duty to say goodbye to his parents. And we see that he took one of the yoke of oxen as well and offered, cooked that up and provided food as well for those in the family, servants, others. You see here, Elisha was fully committed to the call of God on his life. The man in Luke 9 was not. He was just making excuses, buying time. The man in Luke 9 was like Lot's wife, looking back with regret at what he would have to give up in order to follow Jesus Christ. Elisha, dear ones, was not looking back with regret, but was looking back with a willingness to sacrifice all to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what that means in verse 21, where we read, "And he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." He was willing to sacrifice all, and that's what that meant. In giving up that yoke of oxen, he was saying, "God has a calling upon my life. I'm leaving this now behind, and I'm going forward. I'm advancing to this calling that God has given to me to be his minister and his prophet." The same must be true of all who are called to the ministry. They must have that same attitude. Regardless of what comes into their life, they have forsaken all in that calling to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue that ministry that he has set before them. Dear ones, what do you see when you look back to what was once yours before coming to faith in Christ and following Him? What do you see when you look back? Do you look back with regret? I had it so well at one time, but now I have all the hardships of following Jesus Christ. Do you look back with a desire to have what you left, like the children of Israel, who, having left Egypt and wandering in the wilderness, wanted their leeks, their garlic, and their melons that they had and enjoyed in Egypt, even though they were in servitude, even though they're in bondage there? Do you look back with love for the world and anger toward God and others with a chip on your shoulder because you don't have those things that you once had? Or do you look back and say, I would sacrifice it all a million times over again to gain Jesus Christ? Regardless of what I have suffered or endured or sacrificed or lost, it was infinitely worth what I have gained in Jesus Christ. Only if that is true in your heart, dear ones, will there be joy and peace and contentment and thanksgiving abiding in your life. This was the way Paul looked back at his past as well in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, where Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That I may win Christ. Dear ones, Elisha and Paul were not super saints. They were faithful believers. That is simply the response. Their response is simply the response of saving faith in the life of a Christian. For Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That's just if anyone will follow him. If anyone will come after Christ, believe and trust in him. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, suffer loss of all things, even your own life, in order to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not a super saint. Not a super Christian. A Christian. If there is anything or any person that we regret having lost or sacrificed in order to gain Jesus Christ, or in order to follow faithfully Jesus Christ by way of reformation in our lives, our family, our church, we have a very low view of Jesus Christ. We have a very low view of His glory. We have a very low view of His riches so freely bestowed upon us. If you had a $100 bill, but you had to give it up in order to freely receive $1 million, would you be filled with regret over having to leave behind the $100 bill? I ask you, dear ones, what is keeping you from following Jesus now with all of your heart? What is there in your past, in your present? What is it that is keeping you from following Jesus Christ with everything that is within you? Is it family? So-called loyalty to family, which becomes idolatry? Loyalty to friends? Is it your job that you know you're compromising by way of things that you are called to do that are unethical, that are wrong? That you're called to do by way of working on the Lord's day, that you're unwilling to give up? Is it pleasures of this life that you're unwilling to give up? Those immoral movies? That immoral music? The idolatry of sports? What is it that you're unwilling to give up to follow Jesus Christ with everything? Whatever it is, dear ones, that you're unwilling to give up is your God, is your first love. Jesus, according to the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13:46, Jesus is the pearl of great price that we must be willing to sell all, everything, in order to gain. If you look back more than you look forward, something's wrong. For nothing in the past can possibly compare to the heavenly glory that awaits the child of God in the future. Nothing can compare to what God has prepared for all you who love Him. When we do look back, let's look back saying, look what the Lord Jesus mercifully saved me from. And not with regret say, look at what I had to sacrifice in order to come to Jesus and follow Him. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day for saving, rescuing us, justifying us, adopting us, and Lord, in Thy work of continuing to sanctify us. For Lord, Thou dost know, and we do know in all of our hearts how much we need Thy sanctification and growth in Jesus Christ. Though our justification is perfect and cannot be improved upon, our sanctification, Lord, needs much. And Father, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou would send Thy Spirit to show to us all the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus, the riches, that we would not be looking around us, that we would not be looking back at what we've had to give up. But Lord, we would be rejoicing in all that we have gained in Jesus Christ. And we would be like Elisha, taking those implements that were of, that we once treasured, that we once used so much, but Lord, considering Thy kingdom of such greater value that we are willing to sell all in order to gain that pearl of great price, and that we would love Thy truth, that we would buy it, that we would buy the truth at all costs, the gospel, the commandments of God, and that we would sell it not. And we would not think back to when we, Lord, were not those faithful to keeping the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and would go out to eat and play baseball or watch football games or whatever, that we would not look back to those times, because now we observe the Sabbath day and say, boy, those were the good old days. That, Father, we would see we are living now by Thy grace and shall live forever in the good old days. We pray, our Lord, that thou would hear our prayer, that thou would help us, Lord, to remember that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, may we be diligent, patient, persevering in all that thou hast called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.